At the time, I lived in Dallas, Texas, but I needed to be in a meeting in Minneapolis, Minnesota. So I booked a flight, a non-stop flight, from Dallas to Minneapolis. The flight was uneventful until we got over Oklahoma. I'm not exactly sure what happened, but professional pilots are not supposed to fly through thunderstorms, but apparently, instead of being above it, we somehow got too close to it or in it or something. All I remember was that kicked us around like a boy playing with a toy, tossing it in the air. And I was certain that I was about to meet the Lord. So was everybody else on the plane. I mean, it was really, really rough. I understand that pilots grade turbulence by mild and moderate and severe. If this wasn't severe, it should have been. It was really tossing us around. It was so bad, they had to make an emergency landing. But that's the first time in my life I faced death, or at least I thought, this is it. I'm going to be with the Lord. Now, obviously, that isn't what happened because I'm here to tell the story. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever had an experience like that? Maybe it was in an airplane. Maybe it was in an automobile. Maybe it was in a doctor's office when he told you you had a disease and the first reaction was you thought it was terminal. Or maybe you just got so sick you wish you were dead. I'm really curious. How many of you would say you've ever had that experience? Ah, very interesting. I looked at the passage I'm about to speak on, I thought, now who's going to relate to that? And then I thought, maybe more than I originally thought. I think all of us could relate to that. Well, I told you about the first time I had that experience. Let me tell you about the last. As most of you know, 5 years ago, I had a spinal cord injury. Turned out that there was an abscess, but instead of being in my tooth, it was in my spinal column, leaning against the spinal cord and rendered me a paraplegic. You all walked through that with me when I was in a wheelchair for some time. That all began with some excruciating pain, the worst pain I have ever felt. My wife said she had never seen anybody have that kind of pain without a baby to show for it. It was horrible. But after they operated and took it out, the pain was gone. I just had to learn how to walk again, which I'm still working on. So there was no pain, just aggravation. Until this week. And all that excruciating pain came back. Only this time, it wasn't in my back. It had dropped to my buttocks, and it was excruciatingly painful. To make a very long story short, I ended up getting an MRI. And then I made a big mistake. I asked, what are the possibilities? What could this possibly be? And they said, an abscess, and I wasn't looking forward to that. How do they operate on the buttocks? Am I going to lose it? And then they said, or it could be just a blood clot. Just a blood clot? And they rattled off some other possibilities. They said there were all kinds of possibilities. And they usher me in to the MRI. How many of you have ever had an MRI? Oh, quite a few of you. Interesting. What you don't want to do is have an MRI if you have claustrophobia. Now, that's not my problem. As a matter of fact, I've had them before when I had the spinal cord injury. I actually slept through one. Now, that's near miraculous because of the noise those things make. So I was relaxed, but this time, I'm laying on that gurney. They're rolling me into that MRI, and I'm thinking, blood clot? Wait a minute. That could be fatal, right? I mean, don't you hear about people having blood clots that go into their heart and bam, they're gone? So this week, I laid on this table, running me into an MRI thinking, is this it? Am I about to meet the Lord? What do you do when you face those kinds of situations? When you face what you think might be your demise or your imminent death, what do you do? Well, that's what I want to talk about today. David faced that situation, and he wrote about it. We don't know the particulars exactly, but we do know how he felt and what he said when he was going through that experience. So let me share with you what he had to say. Will you turn with me to Psalm, which Psalm? 16. Psalm 16. And while you're doing that, I want to bring up something else. This is going to sound like it's not related. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he arose according to the Scripture. In other words, Paul is saying in that passage that somewhere in the Old Testament, it says that Jesus is going to die for sin, and he's going to be raised from the dead. Now, let me ask you another question. This is pop quiz time today. Where in the Old Testament does it say Jesus, the Messiah, is going to die for sin? Did I put you to sleep already? Where does it say that? Isaiah 53. Right? Okay. Where does it say in the Old Testament that Christ is going to be raised from the dead? I have to confess to you, I knew about 1 Corinthians 15 for years, but at first I wondered, where is that in the Old Testament? Now, those two things might not sound like they're related, facing death and resurrection, but they are. Look at Psalm 16. I'll explain all of this in a minute. Preserve me, O God, for you, in you, I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied, who hasten after other gods. They drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their name on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance, my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have been fallen to me in pleasant places, yet I have good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor you will allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, in this passage, David is facing the possibility of his death. We know that because of several things that he says, but mainly because of what he says in verse 1. Preserve me. He's facing death, and he's asking the Lord to preserve him. Now, I want us to look at the passage, but frankly, what it does is divides very naturally into two parts. In the first 7 verses, Paul is talking about his current situation at that moment when he's facing the possibility of death. Beginning at verse 8 and going to the end of the passage, he is talking about the future. You might note he says at the end of verse 8, I shall not be moved. In verse 9, my flesh also will. Verse 10, you will. Again, nor will you allow. Verse 11, you will show me the path of life. So in the latter part of the passage, he's talking about the future. But in the first part of the passage, he's talking about his present situation. So what does he say? Let's go back and look at verse 1. He starts out saying, preserve me. I'm facing a situation where I could die. I want you to preserve me. Keep me alive is the idea. He says, for in you I put my trust. The Hebrew word that's translated trust is actually the word for refuge. He's saying, I'm under the threat of death, and I'm going to flee to you as my refuge. In other words, my protection. Also, the way this is written in the Hebrew text, it indicates that this is not the first time he said, I'm trusting you, you are my refuge. But this is perhaps describing a habit of his life. I've trusted you before, I'm trusting you now in this situation. That statement is sort of the topic sentence of the whole psalm. That's the thesis. I'm facing death, and I am trusting you. You are my refuge. What he does in the first half of the passage is he contemplates his relationship with the Lord to demonstrate that he's trusting the Lord. So he says in verse 2, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. So he starts to talk to himself. In verse 1, he's talking to the Lord. Then he turns to himself and he says, all right, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. In other words, you're my God. You're the one I'm going to depend on. And apart from you, this translation I'm reading says, I have no goodness. The Hebrew word translated goodness actually means happiness. So he's saying, Lord, you're the one I'm depending on. And apart from you, I don't have any happiness. I don't have any pleasure. That is the idea. Then he turns his attention to other believers. He says in verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, and in the context of the Old Testament, he means in the land, they are excellent ones in whom is all of my delight. David is saying, you know, Lord, I not only love you and trust you, I delight in the saints. They are my delight. There's a relationship here between your relationship with the Lord and the relationship with those who know him. In 1 John chapter 5, John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. John is saying something similar to what David is saying in the psalm, and that is, I have a relationship with you, and because of that, I have a relationship with the saints. I am your child, and I have a relationship with all others who are your children. But he's going a step beyond that. He's saying, you are my delight. I really resonate with this. Do you delight in those that know the Lord? Some can get under your skin like anybody else. But there's a level of delight in fellowshipping with other believers that exceeds any other relationship. It's just phenomenal to know somebody that knows the Lord and to relate to them. As a matter of fact, they could be a total stranger. How often I've met somebody that, happened this week, one of the nurses, something came up about me being a pastor, and immediately she lit up like a Christmas tree, and we had some fabulous fellowship because she knew the Lord. And it was a delight talking to her as compared to everybody else I had to deal with that day. So that's what David is saying. He's saying, you know, Lord, I'm trusting you. I have a relationship with you, and I have a relationship with your children. Then he changes subjects again. And he says in verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Now he's going to turn his attention to unbelievers. And he says, you know, those that have some other god but you, their sorrow is multiplied. So here's what he says. Their drink offering of blood I will not offer. And again, this all relates back to verse 1. I'm trusting you. I'm not going to get involved with some other god. I'll not offer a drink offering, give a sacrifice to any other god but you. Then he says, nor take up their name on my lips. I'm not even going to talk about them. I'm not going to speak about, I'm not even going to have their name fall from my lips. He's expressing devotion to the Lord. He's expressing his commitment and trust to the Lord. So he says, I'm not going to have anything to do with idols. My companions, my delight are those who know the Lord. By the way, there may be an interesting little hint here that you need to be careful sometimes who your companions are. Not that you shouldn't relate to everybody. That's not the idea. It's who you delight in that is the idea. You need to delight in those that can have a positive influence on you, a spiritual influence on you, and not those who would drag you down spiritually. So make sure that those you delight in are those who know the Lord. At any rate, David is expressing his relationship with the Lord in contrast to his relationship with idols, or those who worship idols. He continues, and he continues the same idea. Look at verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance, my cup, and you maintain my lot. Now that verse needs some explanation. He says, you are my inheritance. That is significant because it's in the Old Testament. As you know, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. They were delivered. God took them up to the promised land and said to them, this is your inheritance. There were 12 tribes, and he divided the land into 12 of the tribes and gave them the land. However, there was one tribe that didn't get land. It was the Levites. And the Lord said to them, I am your inheritance. You don't get land, you give me. So David is using that and saying, Lord, you are my inheritance. Now, David happened to be a member of a tribe that got land, so he had land. He was king. But he's saying, that's nothing. What my inheritance, the inheritance I really value is you. And then he says in verse 5, you are my cup. Now he's talking about a cup of wine. And the idea is, you're my pleasure. You're the one that gives me joy. Which is very similar to the idea back up earlier in the passage where he said, my goodness, and it really is my happiness. You are my joy, my pleasure, my happiness. You are it. And then he says at the end of verse 5, you maintain my lot. And he's talking about his lot in life, and he's simply saying, you're my support. You're my protector. You're it for me. You're my, he said back up in verse 1, you're my Lord, you're my God, but I delight in what you do. I delight in your family. I delight in your children. I have nothing to do with idols. And you are my inheritance. You are my joy. And now you are my protector. You protect my lot in life. In verse 6, he amplifies that by saying, the lions have fallen to me in a pleasant places. Yes, I have good inheritance. Now, the reference to lines here is that he's talking about inheritance in both verses 5 and 6. So he's talking about property lines. And he's applying it to his life, and he says, you know, when you mark out the lines of my life, you know, I've ended up in a good place. I've had, well, look at verse 6, a pleasant place, a good inheritance. I've had a pleasant lot in life. David had his share of trouble. But he says, you know, when I face death and look back over my life, I have to say, it's been good. The Lord gave me a good hunk of the real estate. It's been pleasant. And that comes not because of any financial position he had, but because of his relationship with the Lord. Now, he says in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also shall instruct me in the night season. He adds one more metaphor, figure of speech. You're my counselor. No doubt referring to the fact that he got God's counsel from God's word. And when he laid down at night in the night season, he thought about what God said. So he's saying, this is my relationship with the Lord. He is my happiness, my inheritance, my joy, my support, my protection, and my counselor. So you know what I'm going to do? I am going to bless the Lord. I'm going to praise the Lord. Now, this is the first half of the psalm. But you got to go back to verse 1 to really appreciate it. And that is, preserve me. Preserve me. He's facing death. I want you to preserve my life. So what does he do? He prays. Now, you didn't need to come to church this morning for me to tell you that. Because I suspect if you've ever faced death, what you did was pray. It's called foxhole religion. Or what you do when you're in the foxhole and they're shooting at you, you start praying. But add to that, verse 7, I will bless the Lord. And add to that what's in between. Prayer in verse 1 and praise in verse 7. That at that time, maybe you should reflect over your life and say, you know, the Lord has been good to me. The Lord has blessed me. I've had a good lot in life because of my relationship to Him. I started out telling you about my first experience when I thought I was going to die. Let me tell you what I did. I prayed. Lord, it's obvious the pilot is losing control of this thing, so he needs a co-pilot real bad, real quick. If you don't mind, step in here. The plane landed, and all of us were shook. They checked out the plane. The airline, which no longer exists, by the way, it's old Braniff Airline, decided that they would either give us a night in a motel or the flight was going to go on to Minneapolis and we could get back on the plane. Now, here's the question. Are you going to trust the Lord? They say the plane is safe now. It's okay. They've checked it out and did whatever they had to do to it. Would you get back on the plane? Some of you are shaking your heads no. Let's vote. How many of you would get back on the plane? How many of you would not get back on the plane? How many of you don't want to commit yourself? Most of the people did not get back on the plane. And I decided, what do you think I decided to do? I got back on the plane, that's right. I need to be in Minneapolis for a meeting. I got back on the plane. And obviously that prayer got answered because here I am. Now, the last time I had this experience, I had already decided to preach on this passage because I'm preaching through a couple of the Psalms leading up to Easter. And this one particularly leads up to Easter, which I'm going to get to in a minute. And so I was familiar with this Psalm. And I laid there on that gurney thinking blood clot. Lord, what I'm going to do is trust you to get me out of the MRI and figure out what this thing is and get me to an operating room if you need before there's a blood clot. That's point one. And then I thought, maybe this is it. What if he doesn't answer that prayer this time? And I thought about, I don't want to leave Patricia yet, you know. And then I thought, I don't want to leave Lindley yet. And I started thinking about the unbelievable relationship I have with some of the people in this congregation. And for that matter, the whole congregation. Have I told you lately I love you? You know, have we got a good thing going? I didn't want to miss it. So I said, Lord, look, I'm not done with Lindley yet. They may be done with me. I'm not done with them yet. I got to finish Genesis. Yes. And I got this new series I want to do sometime this year. Lord, they got to hear this. You can't not now, you know. But Lord, I'm going to praise you. That's what I'm going to do. Now, by the way, would you like to know how all this happened? What all happened? I'm okay. Obviously, I'm standing here. I don't know how to say this publicly. After the doctors gave me all these fancy words to explain it, I had a nurse tell me, she was going over some of the paperwork. I said, what does that word mean? And she said, well, to put it real simply, you got a bruise on your butt. That's it. That's all it was. Only she didn't use the word butt. She used a more graphic word, sometimes used of one of the animals of the animal kingdom. At any rate, I had all that sweat for nothing. I'm going to be fine. Sorry about that, but I'm here to stay for a while. Now, David says, I prayed. David said, I praise. But beginning with verse 8, he talks about the future. And this gets real interesting. Now he says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be moved. Now he's talking about the future. I have set the Lord before me. I shall not in the future be moved. Now, the key here is that he's at the right hand. That little expression, right hand, is used repeatedly in the Old Testament, and it's used in a number of different ways. Matter of fact, it's used twice in this passage. He says it in verse 8, and he gets down to verse 11. He says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And those two references provide bookends for what's in between. But what's the point? Well, it could be saying the Lord is at my right hand and he is protecting me, sort of like he's my bodyguard. It's used that way. It could also mean, and here probably does mean, at the right hand is the place of honor. So I've honored the Lord. And so he says, because I've honored the Lord, which is the whole point of verses 1 to 7, I'm not going to be moved. He's saying, in the future, the Lord is going to spare my life. That's his point. Now, how he knew that, I'm not sure. But given his relationship with the Lord communicated that to him. So he says, I'm not going to be moved. The Lord is going to take care of me. Then he says this, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Now, in the first half of this chapter, he said, I'm going to trust the Lord. If I were going to sum up the last part of the chapter, I'd say in one word, he's going to rejoice. And that's what appears in verse 9. I'm going to be glad. I'm going to rejoice. My flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, which is simply the grave. So now he seems to be contemplating the possibility, I may die. Someday I am going to die. But what I'm going to do is rejoice that when I die, my flesh has hope. My flesh has hope that it is not going to stay in Sheol. Now, what does that imply, if not that I'm going to be with the Lord, which he gets to in verse 11 very clearly. So there's going to be future hope, even if my flesh is in the grave. I'm going to rejoice over that. I'm going to be with the Lord. And by the way, that happened to me this week. I'm saying I got rid of all, you know, all these other thoughts I had. And I finally said, all right, Lord, if this is it, great. I'm ready. Come on, let's go. I'll be with the Lord. There's a lot of sadness to that. But I'm going to be with the Lord, and there's a lot of joy to that. Yes. Amen. Amen? Yes. Now the plot thickens. Look at verse 10. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now notice the text very carefully. Up until this point, he's been talking about himself. He's talking about my flesh, my soul. Now all of a sudden, he says, nor would you allow your Holy One. He's no longer talking about himself. And what he says about that Holy One is that Holy One will not see corruption. But he just is talking about Sheol. He's talking about the grave. So God's got a Holy One somewhere who's going to die. He's going to be put in Sheol. He's going to be put in the grave. But his body is not going to be there very long, and it's not going to see corruption. Wow. Is he talking about David? Absolutely not. How do we know that? Real simple. David died, and his body is still in the grave, as far as we know. If you go to Jerusalem, they'll show you where they think it's buried. Well, then who could this refer to? It's the Holy One. And without getting into all of the technical details, to say it very simply, that's a reference to the Messiah. This is a prediction, a prophecy, that there is coming one who will die, but not see corruption. And that simply means there's got to be a resurrection. Did you follow all of that? Say, how in the world did you get all of that out of that verse? Well, I just explained it. Can't refer to David, so it's got to refer to the Lord. David is not the Holy One, and David saw corruption, so it's got to refer to the Lord. But suppose I told you that that's the way Peter understood that verse, and that's the way Paul understood that verse. You need to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read in verse 25. For David says concerning him, capital H, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For you have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. That's a quotation from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Peter continues, Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would be raised up Christ to sit at his throne, he, foreseeing this, that is David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would be not left in Hades, Sheol, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, which we are all witnesses. In other words, if you read that passage carefully, Peter is clearly saying, Psalm 16, verse 10, is referring to the Messiah, translated Christ in Acts 2. And it's got to be referring to Christ because David is dead, his body corrupted, but Christ didn't, and therefore it is a reference to the Messiah. In Acts chapter 13, Paul did exactly the same thing. In verse 35, he said, speaking about David, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, that is, he died, was buried with his father, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known unto you, brethren, that through the man that is preached to you, the forgiveness of sin, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, Paul is saying, can't refer to David. David died and his body corrupted. This has to refer to Jesus, who died for your sins and arose from the dead. And if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. So let me go back to Psalm 11 and look at one more verse. In the last verse he says, David speaking to the Lord, you will show me the path of life. That is a reference to his present situation. You're going to show me how I go down a path of life, not death. I'm not going to die. He has said that in the first seven verses. Then in your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I'm going to live this time. But one of these days, I'm going to be in your presence. Now, I'm going to rejoice about that now. But when I get in your presence, there's going to be fullness of joy. Or as one has said, and rivers of pleasure. I'm going to have it forever. So, that's the sum of the psalm where David says, I'm confident because of my relationship with you, you're going to protect me now. And I'm going to rejoice that when I die, I'm going to be forever with you. Oh, by the way, you're sending the Messiah, the Holy One. He's going to be resurrected. That's how I know I'm going to be resurrected. That's how I know I'm going to be with you. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, what do you do when you face death? You pray, you praise, and you just rejoice that if this is it, I am going to be with the Lord. So David says in, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, I'm between two things. I have a desire to be here for you, but I have a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better for me. And I don't know which one I'd choose. But I know this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So even when a believer in Jesus Christ faces death, there can be joy knowing that while you might not want to depart just yet, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord, and there is joy there forevermore. One author said on this passage, as Christians reading this psalm today, we too can rejoice as David did, that the Lord will preserve those who take refuge in him. He will even deliver us from death, perhaps by prolonging our lives temporarily, as he did in David's case, but definitely by resurrecting us as he did Jesus. Perfect summary of what this psalm is saying. Now, I want to end by making an observation. There's a subtle little contrast in this passage that doesn't get much attention because most of the passage is about David's relationship with the Lord. But I want you to look at verse 4. He says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God." Right in the middle of this psalm, he talks about sorrow of people that don't know the Lord. But there are many references in the psalm to joy, to pleasure, to happiness. And there's the choice. There's the choice. In this psalm, you can either have sorrow or you can have joy. Joy that lasts forever. Well, what's the difference? Well, sandwiched between the two of these things is your Holy One will not see corruption. The difference between these two is Jesus. As Acts 2 and Acts 13 point out, he is the fulfillment of Psalm 16. So because Jesus died and paid for our sin, because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and I trust in him, then I just have all kinds of benefits. I mean, they're endless. He's laid them, some of them out in this passage. Like, he becomes my inheritance. He becomes my joy. He becomes my support. He becomes my protection. He's going to protect me. He's going to deliver me from this threat of death that I face. And then, one day, he's going to take me into his presence, and that is where there is the fullness of joy forever. Amen. And ever. Amen. And ever. So I can trust the Lord now and rejoice because of my relationship with him now and what he's going to do for me in the future. So that's a choice. You either choose sorrow. Without the Lord, there's sorrow. That's the point of verse 4. Or, with the Lord, there's joy. So what is it going to be? You're going to trust the Lord to get you to heaven. You're going to trust the Lord when you're facing situations where you think you're going on the next load. That's where the joy is. Or if you don't do that, if you don't trust the Lord at all, there's sure for sorrow. And even if you know the Lord, but you aren't trusting him as your refuge and you face death, you panic. You worry. You get depressed. But you see, if you're trusting the Lord for eternal life and abundant life, you can have pleasure now and forevermore. So which will it be? What will you choose? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'd rather have Jesus. You thought I would say that, didn't you? Well, it's the truth. I'd rather have him. Before becoming king, George VI was a committed follower of Christ. He attended a brethren meeting in London. He enjoyed the fellowship with them, loved it a lot. But after he became king, he discontinued that practice. But he maintained his relationship with the Lord. In the course of his duties, George VI was invited to Canada. And the official visit was to British Columbia. It was thought by the Canadian officials that the King George might like to meet a native Indian chief. So they chose, for that honor, a well-known and influential Indian known as Chief White Feather. Chief White Feather was told to sing something for the king, and the officials thought that he would sing a native song. That's what they had in mind, at least. But Chief Whitefeather was a Christian and had something else in mind. When he got before the King of England, he sang, "I would rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than riches untold. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain." Now you can imagine what the Canadian officials were thinking. What? You're singing to the king that you would rather have Jesus than be a king? Are you nuts? But he finished the song. "Or be held by sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." The stunned officials waited to see how King George VI would respond. He went over to the Indian chief, stuck out his hand and said, "I'd rather have Jesus." Let's pray. Father, thank you. You've given us your son. And thank you for the prophecy, even in the Old Testament, that he would die for our sin, that he would be raised from the dead, and that because of what he has done, we can have joy forevermore. So, Father, teach us to follow the example of David, to trust you, to rejoice in you, to praise you, delight in the saints, and rest in the comfort and the confidence that one of these days we'll do it in your very presence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.